continue in prayer. Father, as we would come to this, your word, we pray that whatever it might be said from this pulpit this morning, it is your word that will be retained. Because it is your word, Father, that has life. It is your word that teaches and instructs us. And Father, as we would take it humbly this morning, we pray that you will speak to each one of us through it. And we pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. So we're looking at today at Matthew 5 and the verses that were read earlier. But over this past week, we've been looking after a crazy black lab that belongs to my daughter and her family. He's just 9 months old. He has potential to lick you to death. He has no idea of his own size, his clumsiness. He's just a big, boisterous teenager of a dog. So there are rules. If he gets too hyper, then he's back in his cage. When we blow a whistle when we're out, he's got to come back immediately. And he must have his meal in a different room to our dog. Otherwise, she'd stand no chance. These are all practical rules, both to keep him safe and to keep us sane. But as people, we unfortunately have grown up in a post-60s culture, which simply says that there are no rules or laws unless I want to keep them. It's my choice. I will decide what I want to do. I will decide what I want to think or how I relate to others. It's a thinking that has developed individuality against any thought of being part of a greater number. But it also has come at a great cost. I would suggest it has a great cost, not least in mental health. But the society that we've been looking at this morning, the one that we were reading of in Scripture, could not be more different. Because in this first century Jewish society, everything was bound by law. The Pharisees had created a system around God's law that regulated the whole of society. But as in most legalistic systems, they frequently emphasized one law at the expense of another, and used this whole structure as a way of promoting themselves while bearing down on others. So there were good Jews, but there were also ones who were outside the pale. They were the tax gatherers. They were the sinners. And we will meet a lot more of them as we go through this book. There's this tendency in our nature to swing from one extreme to another. Either a tight, rule-based, inflexible structure which appeals to the self-righteous, or a free-swinging liberalism that lets everyone do what is right in their own eyes. But this passage that we're reading, this Sermon on the Mount, has much to say to both of those extremes. So going back to the verses that we ended with last week, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And there are many who would tell us today that the Old Testament law is outdated and no longer applies to us, to the New Testament believer. But George very helpfully last week made it clear that although the ceremonial law may have been superseded, the actual law of God remains. And as we will see, both today and over the next few weeks, this law has real purpose in our lives. And we can look back and see its fulfillment in Christ. So we will be looking over a range of subjects over these next weeks. We'll be looking at anger, lust, divorce, oaths, etc. And these will be introduced by that repeated phrase, "You have heard it said." You have heard that it was said to those of old. Or there will be a variation on that theme. And we're going to hear those words over and over again. But there's a reason in it. This is the Lord who gave the law, explaining the reason and the real content of that law. Don't just dismiss those words as a mere rhetorical device. Those are the words of Emmanuel. Those are the words of God with us. The Lord of the law. Much has been said of the law of the Lord in the Old Testament, but Jesus is the Lord of the law. And that is what I have taken as my title this morning. For this passage, this is the Lord of the law. And those verses that we have just read, verses 17 to 20 in Matthew 5, are a hinge on which this discourse changes direction. In the preceding verses, we have learnt the character of those who are citizens of this new kingdom. But now we're to learn and be instructed on the behaviour of those citizens, how they relate to each other, and then to the world around. So the passage that we've read this morning is based on two of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery. Both laws are given to prevent us directly or indirectly injuring or causing damage to another person. So we are being called to holiness. But Jesus' instruction on this is not just avoiding the acts of murder or adultery, but as Liz taught the children, involves the thoughts and feelings behind these actions. So in verses 21 and 22, we are reminded of the Old Testament and its simple instruction, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And immediately, Jesus follows this with his teaching on anger. Murder does not just happen. It is the end result of developing anger. Jesus is not talking about manslaughter. He is talking about deliberate murder. And it is the result of an anger so deep that it can only be satisfied by the death of that other person. Is this so far from us? Well, hopefully, yes. Hopefully none of us have been in that experience. But we have only to pick up any daily paper, to watch any news, and we will see such events virtually every day. We see the devastation that is caused to so many families and friends. But just because none of us has not, as yet, murdered another, that is far from letting us off the hook, because Jesus fills out the real meaning and intent behind this commandment. So he introduces us to an escalating level of anger and an increasing level of punishment. He talks about a man or a person who is angry with his brother. and he is liable to judgment. We're not told by whom. Whether it's by family, whether it's by his family, whether it's by the church or the Sanhedrin or the synagogue of his day, we don't know. But he's saying, such anger should make him stop and think. He then raises the level from just being angry with his brother to insulting his brother. Some of you will have Bibles that use the word raca there, R-A-C-A, raca, which means you're thick, you're blockhead, you're stupid. It's dismissive. Jesus says he'll be liable to the council, possibly the Sanhedrin. We don't know again quite what he's referring to here. But it's obviously an increase in anger, it's an increase in punishment. Jesus finally talks about this person who calls his brother a fool, and that he will be liable to the fire of hell. A fool in Scripture is not someone who just doesn't take life seriously or just messes around. No, in this context, a fool is someone who is rebelling against God, who is taking part in really sinful activity. So to use this word against another person, against a brother, against another believer, implies that you have no respect for their dignity at all. You are abusing someone who carries the image of God. Yet, this is not murder, is it? Well, the Apostle John writes on this very subject. He was one of the disciples that was sitting there, almost definitely listening to this discourse. And as he writes, he expands on this teaching, saying, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Just stop and think for a moment. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hatred and murder are getting so close. We may respond to something worse that is said to us that we don't like with, well, it's sticks and stones, etc. Words do have real power, and they have real consequences. They have the power to destroy so much of a person's life, confidence, and character. Did the reporter who asked Richard Carpenter, "How is your chubby little sister?" ever think that he'd set in going a chain of events that culminated in Karen's death from an eating disorder? Jesus is challenging us to watch our words, because they so often actually betray what we actually think of a person. But it doesn't stop there. It goes much further, because Jesus is teaching us that not only is he saying to the seriousness of our action, but it does not stay at the level, it actually affects God. Because we cannot honour God in worship if we are harbouring hatred or resentment against another person. So he tells us to leave our gift at the altar, to leave our gift before coming to worship to God, and be reconciled to our brother. And I'm amazed, having looked at some of the commentators looking at this, and they stress the impracticality of leaving an animal tied up while sorting out a toxic relationship. And it just seems so totally irrelevant The teaching is clear and simple. Don't try and look good in church when you have a serious problem with your brother. If you have caused that level of difficulty, you need to sort it out. And discussing issues of where animals should be tied up seems to me totally missing the point. You can only worship God aright if you're in accord, firstly, with your brother Christian, or with, indeed, with any other person, even outside the fellowship, that you have distressed. We need to get our priorities right. But not all anger is wrong. There is a place for what the Bible calls righteous anger. There are situations and even people that can rightly anger us, because our God is a God of justice. And when we are aware of others, both within and outside the church, being abused, then we should be angry. It is a powerful emotion that, rightly channeled, can be used as a power for good. Whether we look back to the efforts put into the abolition of slavery or prison reform, or the more recent results of supporting children in difficult situations through compassion in this church or whatever, these have come to pass through an anger with an injustice. So verse 25 describes a world of rough justice, where even the judges were venal. We're blessed with living in a country that, by and large, has a strong and independent judiciary. But that is not so for every country. That does not account for most of the countries on the United Nations list. There are very many that would look at these words and recognize them as a very good description of their own country. So has it nothing to say to us? Well, it does. It says, resolve your differences before they spin out of control. And problems between Christians should be, in principle, resolved within and by the church. It is a shame on any church if one Christian takes another to court, to the secular court. But here I would put in a very strong caveat. Where criminal behaviour is involved, particularly in regard to abuse, whether of children or adults, then the police and judicial authorities should be given every support in their work. There should be never any hint of doing anything that can be construed as a cover-up. So do not murder is all that commandment said. But we have seen just some of the additional layers that Jesus draws out of this law. So what did he really say about adultery? In verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Ouch. That hurts. Because this is specifically aimed at men. Not that I think it completely lets women off the hook, but I think it is specifically aimed at men. Because adultery involves sexual relations between a married man and a married woman, other than his wife. The penalty was death for both under the Jewish law. In difference to our understanding of the law, a man would not be accused of adultery if he was involved with an unmarried woman. But there were other regulations that applied. So once again, we are out of step with so much of our culture. This is a law that has been imposed on us, of course, so we are told, by people who are opposed to the joy of sex and relationships. Films, TV, magazines, books, no matter what, they bombard us with a message to lighten up, live it out, enjoy life while we can. And as one writer puts it, we are rather like fish swimming in polluted waters. But rather than making life easier, Jesus actually takes adultery much further back. The act of adultery begins in the mind. And this is shown by another commandment. We've looked at 6 and 7, do not murder, do not adult, do not commit adultery. But the 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. And specifically, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. I wonder how many of the disciples and the increasing number of the crowd that were growing there thought back to King David's desire for Bathsheba. He saw her bathing on that rooftop, lusted after her, and committed adultery with her. As if matters could not get any worse, he tries to engineer a cover-up. And when that fails, arranges for the murder of Uriah, her husband. And this is the great King David. When we read our confession this morning, we read the result of his penitential prayer before God. Because what we see around us are the casualties of adultery. However modern we may think we are, adultery is betrayal. Betrayal of the person to whom we have made public vows. Betrayal at the very heart of the family. And there can be very few of us who have not seen the wreckage that is caused by casual adultery. It impacts us through families, friends, and neighbours. It tears families apart, setting one part of the family against another, creating tensions, very real tensions, with friends who are put in the invidious position of choosing who to support. Well, there may be some today who said, well, what if, when away on a business conference, there must be far, far more who have struggled with the temptations of pornography. It is so available, it is so anonymous, but it is just simple lust and abuse. In many ways, it's the modern equivalent of David's desire for Bathsheba, even though today's images are totally unknown and unreal. We have no place being there. Jesus makes it very plain that simply not committing adultery is not enough, not nearly enough. We are to turn away from it and everything that acts as a proxy to adultery. Because the marriage bond is sacred. It was set up by God as the foundation of the family unit between one man and one woman. So strong is this link that God uses it repeatedly, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, to describe the relationship between himself and his people. There is to be that same level of trust between marriage partners and between believers and their God. God actually uses the term adultery to describe the breakdown of the relationship when we turn our back on him and do things our own way. So he goes on. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. When we read about the right eye causing us to sin, that word relates to a stone to stumble over or a bear pit to fall into. Jesus is teaching us that our senses and desires were given by God to be used for good. But if misused, they can become instruments for evil. And it is self-evident. There are so many areas that can be used for good, whether relationships, whether money, whether a glass of wine, but which each of them have also been the ruin of so many. Because Jesus is not preaching mutilation. He is preaching how seriously we should take both the commandments we have read and our failure to keep them. These sins are so deadly to our spiritual health and our day-to-day lives that we need to take care to eradicate them. We need to eradicate them from our lives. We cannot compromise with evil. So is this a preaching, well, we must try harder, I must try and stay on an even keel and not get so angry? Must I look elsewhere when I walk down the beach? Must I try to keep myself under control better? Well, I can tell you now, it won't work. Jesus is the Lord of the law. He is telling us that the real purpose and meaning behind these laws, they are far fuller and far more far-reaching than we would have ever thought from a mere repetition of the Ten Commandments. The psalmist teaches, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole life I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. That is our desire, or perhaps better, should be our desire. But we cannot keep even the basic law, far less the reality of the fullness of this law. So what are we to do? We come to Christ in repentance. The law drives us to him, because in our fallen nature, there is nowhere else for us to go. He knows us as we really are, not the carefully prepared face that we present to those around us, but we come in repentance. We come in the promise that whoever comes to Jesus will never be cast out. There is nothing whimsical, there is nothing capricious in that promise. Whoever comes to him will not be refused or rejected. We do not come because we are good at keeping the laws, so good at appearing that we have everything under control. No, we come because he has called us just as we are in all our messy relationships, in all the breakdown that we experience in life. So does this mean that all that we have read and spoken this morning is a waste of time? Just come to Jesus and it will be okay? No, it doesn't. We still have to take responsibility for our actions, and we may well suffer the consequences of previous choices. But, and this is significant, we are accepted in Christ because he died for us in dying for our sins. He was the substitute. He died and rose again so that you and I do not have to suffer for our failure in keeping this or any other law. But we do keep on sinning. Just as we know forgiveness in Christ, so we mess up once again and do the very things that we know to be wrong. So I ask again, is this completely futile? No, but we are to take sin seriously and we are to repent. We deeply regret our sin, and now we have the confidence of knowing that it is forgiven. That is why we have started this service and virtually every other. We start in confession or repentance and repentance. So these laws drive us to Christ. But the real wonder is that as we know Christ, so we return to his law. We do not keep the law to earn merit. We want to keep it as we are enabled by the Spirit's work in us. This is how we can no longer keep on breaking these laws, because as we do, we become increasingly conscious of grieving the Holy Spirit. It is He working within us that increases our desire to live a more godly life. The scriptures call this process sanctification, and it is a process. It will never be completed while we're still on earth, but it will be brought to full completion when we stand in glory. As we start to see how comprehensive these laws are, so we begin to understand something of this kingdom that we are called to enter. This kingdom is like no other. The king is like no other, and his laws are like no other. The ancient Pharisees were full of self-righteous pride, as they really thought they had nailed these laws. They even went so far as to invent all kinds of additional rulings just to make sure. But they never understood the essence of God's law. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." So does our righteousness exceed theirs? Yes. If you're a child of the living God, you can certainly say that your righteousness exceeds theirs, because you are now seen as righteous in Christ. You could have been a murderer or an adulterer in the most literal way. But in turning to Christ, you too are seen as righteous in Christ. That is the fullness of his gift of life. That is your birthright, and it can never be taken from you. Let us pray. Father, as we would read your words, as we have this morning, we pray that you will help us to dwell on them. We pray, Father, that these words do not just remain something that is in the mind, but something that governs our lives and our spirits. Father, we know how far short we come from your law. We know that if our thoughts were indeed printed out so that others could see and read them, we would be shamed. And yet, Father, we know that you have accepted us as we are, that we have been indeed loved and called from before creation. We do not understand why. We cannot understand such grace. But Father, we would just pray this morning that you would impress us with the love with which you have surrounded us. And we would pray that you would indeed impress your word and your law on our hearts. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. We will stand to sing our final hymn, "Come Children of the Risen King," because if this is his kingdom, then we are called to become children of that king. Please join together, and we will remain standing afterwards for the grace.
People of the risen King, bring it to life, bring it praise. Come all and tune your hearts to sing to the morning star of praise. From the heavenly channels of the earth, you will hear him. We're standing on top of mercy to gather children. Rejoice, rejoice, let every hearts, one heart, one voice, the Church of Christ rejoices.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. And we will, as Sean said earlier, we'll be here again this evening, 6 o'clock for 6:30. And coffee and tea there. And anybody who's having DBS things,